Let us turn once again in our Bibles to the book of the Revelation, to the second chapter. We're continuing this morning our meditations upon the seven letters to the churches of Asia. The epistle that we are considering at present is that which was addressed to the church at Smyrna. We have given it the description, the lacerated church. The reason that we've called it the lacerated church is because it was a church that was remarkable for its suffering for the sake of Christ. They were under the lash of persecution, under pressure by an ungodly world. And we commented last time on the fact that this congregation was being encouraged by Christ through his servant John to stand strong in the face of fierce and cruel opposition. They were called to live and witness for the Lord in extremely tough and adverse circumstances. This letter to Smyrna then is most appropriate for any church or even for an individual Christian in a time of great opposition, affliction, or trial. We have identified two chief themes in this letter. One is suffering for Christ, and the other is solace from Christ. In the last message, we looked at the first of these, the theme of suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if the first mark of a genuine church is love for Christ, then the second mark must be suffering for Him. You see, the reality and the genuineness of our love is proved by our willingness to suffer for those that we love. We would give our lives for those that we love dearly. And it would seem that the church at Smyrna did possess this kind of deep love for the Lord because they were prepared to suffer for Him, just like the apostles at that earlier period in history, when it said of them that they counted themselves to be not even worthy to suffer shame for His name. They counted it a real joy and privilege to suffer shame for the Lord's name. So it was with the church at Smyrna. They had suffered already, that was clear. They were now suffering at the time when the letter was written. And the Lord told them in this letter that they were going to endure further suffering. So He didn't sugarcoat anything. He told them that they were to stand steadfast under that difficulty that was ahead and to persevere to the end. We see that in verse 10 of Revelation chapter 2. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Concerning that suffering for Christ, we spoke about the recognition of it. And this is a precious thing that's recorded in verse 9. The Lord says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. The Lord knows. The hymn says, Jesus knows all about our troubles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. And friend, let me tell you this morning, He is well aware of that which you and I go through for His name's sake. There's a recognition of suffering. But then we remarked upon the record of suffering, and mention is made of several things. It speaks of poverty in verse number 9. I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. Now, this word poverty refers to extreme poverty. They had nothing. And yet, they had everything, because they were rich toward God, rich in faith and in spiritual graces. And we know that there are many who are rich materially, but they're poor spiritually. And it's far better to be rich in grace than it is to be rich in the things of this world. Poverty. And then we talked about prevarication or lying. Things that were said about them in a slanderous way. He says, I know, verse 9, the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. The word blasphemy there actually refers to slander and false speech. There were rumors that were being spread concerning the Christians at Smyrna, and the minds of the population were being poisoned regarding God's people who lived there. They were accused of all manner of things. And the Lord said, I know about that. He also said, I know about prison. Fear none of the things which thou shalt suffer. The devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. And this was a literal imprisonment that was being referred to. Worse was to come for these believers. False imprisonments would occur because of the lying testimony that was made against them. Trumped up charges that would be laid against them. Men would do that, of course. But I want you to notice that the Lord says in verse 10, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. What does that mean? Well, it means that men would be doing it, but it was actually motivated by Satan. It was the devil's work, the work of Satan at the back of it all. And we know that evil things that happen in this world have someone behind those things. You wrestle not against flesh and blood. It means flesh and blood only. But against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The devil lies behind this. But notice, even in Smyrna, this was to be God's method of trying them. The devil will cast you, some of you, into prison, that ye may be tried. And there are things that are sent to try us, and they do. We are tried. We are tested. But when Satan is tempting God's people, remember the Lord is testing them at the same time. The trial of our faith is to be expected, and it is a precious thing. And then finally, we mentioned parting. Be thou faithful unto death. Now, this doesn't mean, it doesn't just mean be loyal until you die. It means be faithful even though it may cost you your life. You may have to die for the gospel's sake, but be faithful. Martyrdom is always a possibility. It was for some in Smyrna a probability. And we talked about that man of God, Polycarp, who was burnt to the stake in Smyrna. Now, it has been said that this call to suffer addressed to this church has a timeless application. And so it does. In the New Testament, suffering for the sake of Christ is identified as an indispensable mark of every true Christian and every true church. The persecution of believers by the world is seen to be inevitable. It's constantly stressed in the Scriptures. You will suffer to some degree if you're following after Christ. A Christianity without the cross, a Christianity with no cost attached to it, a Christianity without consequences, is not the Christianity of the Bible. The old cry used to be, no cross, no crown. And that is what the Scripture actually teaches. Suffering is inevitable. But as well as this suffering, as we look further at the letter to Smyrna, and I want to stay with this particular theme of suffering for Christ, as well as having looked at the recognition of it and the record of it, I want now to speak of the reason for it. As we pointed out previously, it should come as no surprise to any Christian individual or to any church collectively that there is a cross to be carried in this evil world. We need to count the cost in following the Lord. And there's no point in thinking that troubles and trials and tribulations can be avoided in our Christian experience. They can't. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, there's a reason why the church is called upon to suffer. There's a reason why the church at Smyrna was called to suffer. And it's the same reason why every Christian in every age is called upon, at least to some degree, to suffer affliction, tribulation, and trial. And it's really a threefold reason that I want to bring before you today. First of all, let's think about the master we serve. The master we serve. Who is the speaker to the church at Smyrna? Well, obviously, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the speaker in each instance. Each of the seven letters is prefaced by some words where the Lord introduces himself. For example, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." And that one is identified in chapter 1 as the Son of Man. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at chapter 2 of Revelation and verse 8. "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." And that's really taken from chapter 1 and verses 17 and 18. He said, "I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen." It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking. The Master is speaking to the church. And when he speaks here about opposition and about suffering, he identifies the source of that suffering in verse 10 as being the devil. And we've spoken to that already. The opposition that they faced was on account of their association with Jesus Christ. That's why the devil was opposed to the work. They found themselves attacked and maligned by those who are described as being of the synagogue of Satan. You see that in verse 9. They say they're Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Paul identified in the book of Romans those who were true Jews, spiritually speaking. They were those whose circumcision was of the heart and not of the flesh. They had an inward work wrought within them. Regeneration. True followers of Jesus Christ. But these people, while they might have professed to be followers of the Lord, they were actually of the synagogue of Satan. And that's where the opposition emanated from. Again, in that verse that I quoted a few minutes ago, 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You see, the opposition of Satan and his minions is centered upon those who are connected with Christ Jesus. And so it will always be for the followers of the Lord Jesus in every age. Let me take you back to the Beatitudes of Christ in Matthew chapter 5. Here is the Master himself speaking. He's talking to the disciples and, by extension, to all of his people in every age. And this is what he says, Matthew 5 from verse 10. Here's one of the great blessings, oh, the happinesses of they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And that's important for us to note. For my sake. It is because of our identification with Jesus Christ that the opposition of hell comes so strongly against us. That is the source of the church's opposition. It's the devil. Look with me at John chapter 15. John 15 from verse number 18. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. This is the Lord speaking. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you, there it is again, for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. It is the hatred of evil men and the devil who motivates them. It's their hatred for Jesus Christ that lies at the back of their attacks upon the Lord's people. For my name's sake. We have to remember this fact always, men and women. Christ himself is the target of hell's opposition. Turn with me to the book of Acts. You see this in the experience of the early New Testament church. Acts chapter 4, from verse 17. There was a miracle wrought and the opposition didn't like it. Those religious men didn't appreciate it. And so they said that it spread no further among the people. Let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. What name? Well, the name of Jesus Christ. That's what called forth the opposition and the hatred. And verse 18 says, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now come on down the chapter, verse 24. Whenever this was reported to the apostles and the company, it says, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, and then there follows words that are quoted from the second Psalm. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, but the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. The hatred for God's people was directed at them because of Christ and their association with Christ. Turn to the next chapter, Acts chapter 5, verse 28. Here they are bringing them before the council again, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now verse 40. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Hatred for the Savior was behind the opposition and the persecution of the church. I don't want to spend a lot more time on this in the book of Acts, but you could turn to chapter 9. And you see there in verse number 1, it's speaking here of the man who later became the Apostle Paul. Here he is in his unconverted days. He is a rabid, persecuting Jew. He hates the people of God. And it says, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He's a bit like a wild animal. He's like a dragon, breathing fire against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues that if he found any of this way, that is, of the Christian way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. He was out to do harm to the people of God. But let's notice this. When the Lord began to deal with him, in verse 3, there was a light that shined round about him from heaven. Verse 4 says, he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, why did he say, why persecutest thou me? And not, why are you persecuting the church? He didn't say, why are you persecuting my people? He said, why persecutest thou me? And then the next verse, he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now, why did the Lord say that? Because the persecution that Saul was visiting upon the church of Jesus Christ was actually directed against the Savior. It's because of hell's hatred for Christ that the church is persecuted and that the church suffers. You see, Christ was the target of the persecution, even though it was directed against his people. And I think that's also to be illustrated from the words of Paul himself in Acts 26 and verse 9. Because he said, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. See, that's what brought forth the hatred from Saul's heart in his unconverted state. The fact is, folks, Satan cannot touch Christ. He can't get at Christ. But he directs his fury upon those who are connected to the Lord. His assaults upon the church are rooted in his hatred for the Son of God. That's why Paul could say later about his own persecutions that he was making up the sufferings of Christ. He was suffering for the Savior's sake. And if the world hates you, Christian, it's because it hates your Savior. The Lord said in Matthew 24 concerning his disciples that they would be hated of all nations for my name's sake. For my name's sake. And we are told by Paul in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29 that it is given to every Christian to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for Christ. As someone put it, faith and suffering are linked together as twin Christian privileges. In 1 Peter chapter 4, the apostle speaks to this. 1 Peter chapter 4 from verse 13. We should read verse 12 for the connection. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. You shouldn't be surprised when you have to go through the furnace and when you're in the crucible of suffering. Don't be surprised. But rejoice. Notice this. Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. And then he says in verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Once more, you'll note the opposition and where it is directed. When believers bear reproach, it is really the reproach of Christ. Just think of how the Lord was treated in the days of his flesh. You can read about it in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The hatred and the opposition and the desire to do him harm. We can say with the hymn, It is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? We ought to count it a privilege to be identified with him and to suffer for our association with him. Outside the camp, unto thy dear name, this in thy word I see. Unto that name, then, I share in his shame. Privileged place to be. Feasting on Christ, his reproach to share. Tempt not my soul away. Naught can compare with the blessedness there outside the camp with thee. This is it. The master we serve. This is the reason why the church is called upon to suffer. But there's a second thing, and that is the metal we show. We talk about showing your metal in certain circumstances. Well, here is a reason for suffering. Here is a reason for persecution and opposition. Because of the metal we show as Christians. Too often, the professors of Christ look for the easy way, the path of ease and comfort. And I'm satisfied that's why a lot of churches do the things that they do. Because it's easier. There's no reproach. There's little opposition. It doesn't bring the brickbats and the opposition down upon your head. But when you stand for the Lord and for His truth, it's not the pathway of ease and comfort. Now, when you read this letter in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord was surely encouraging and exhorting the church not to cower down or hide away from suffering for Him. The Lord actually said it to them, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. But of course we're all people of flesh and blood. And we tend to shrink from suffering and trouble. I was reading a sermon by a minister in England some years ago, and he spoke about the tendency to seek the easy way among believing Christians in his native land. Here's what he said. We are men of flesh. We shrink from suffering. But what about us? Take England and the Church of England. We who are Christians of the Church of England do not suffer much. The ugly truth is that we tend to avoid suffering by compromise. Our moral standards are often not noticeably higher than the standards of the world. Our lives do not challenge and rebuke unbelievers by their integrity or purity or love. The world sees in us nothing to hate. As for the church, in many places the world hardly notices it. It makes little impact on society. Its discipline is in many ways lax, and its commitment half-hearted. By it, I mean we, and by its, our. We are seldom bold to rebuke vice. We mind our own business, lest anyone should be offended. We hold our tongue so that nobody is embarrassed. We tread more delicately than Agag in our anxiety not to step on anybody's corns. We are respectable, conventional, inoffensive, and ineffective. Of course, there are notable exceptions to this generalization, but it remains substantially true for the Church of England in England. And what that man said about his church and about the Church of England certainly has application to many places. It's certainly true in America as well. But if we're to follow the Lord as we ought, then we should be showing our mettle. Standing up without compromise and without fear and not worrying what anyone says. Now, oftentimes, the world does not appreciate the strong stand of Christians for truth and righteousness. We know that. And as has been observed, Smyrna was a suffering church because it was an uncompromising church. They were a rebuke to the wicked who lived all around them, and the sinful men of Smyrna didn't like it. And I want to tell you, friends, as an individual believer living in the world, this also applies. When you serve God as you ought to do, your life serves as a rebuke to the ungodly around you. They will not like it. They will not like it when you stand up for the Scripture, and especially when you speak out about the Scripture. And we see that illustrated in the Word of God itself. Look with me at that portion in 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 3, it says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Notice that carefully. The ungodly think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. You don't do the things that they do. You don't go to the places that they go to. Now, I know that Christians are not to try deliberately to invite bad reactions from the ungodly. I don't think that that is God's will. We're not called upon by God to court the opposition of sinners with rash and foolish indiscretions. However, God has called us to be strong on clear moral and spiritual issues, to follow the Bible in all things, whether folks like it or not. And if Christians raise their standards and stop compromising with the sinful world around, they would suffer for it. One pastor stated that if this were to happen, the church would suffer, there would be an outcry, we should be called puritanical, Victorian, old-fashioned, unpractical, rigid. Indeed, every imaginable derogatory epithet would be called into the service of the unbelieving world, and the church would again find itself where it belongs, outside the gate and in the wilderness. If we do not suffer, it is probably because we compromise. And if we do not compromise, we certainly shall suffer. There is a reason for suffering. The mettle that we show, the master that we serve. And there's a third thing, and it is the message that we speak. The message we speak. You know, from time to time, surveys are taken in the nation. You have these polling agencies. They are always at work in the political realm and political season, which now appears to be just after the president gets elected, the new political season starts. It just gets earlier and earlier and earlier, doesn't it? But from time to time, surveys are taken regarding the practices and even the beliefs of the population at large. You have these Mori polls, M-O-R-I, and others, Barna, and others have taken a lot of these polls. And some of these polls have consistently shown that the majority of people, for instance, in America, still believe in God. That's what they'll say, that there is a divine being. However, when the questions about God become more detailed, the level of ignorance that's out there in the population becomes apparent. And statistics show that relatively few people regularly attend a place of worship. The church going is becoming more and more rare. And if you live on a street, just you look at the number of cars that don't leave their driveways on a Sunday morning, and you'll be able to tell right away there are people who don't go to church. Or maybe they went to the mass house really early. But I know that most people today, it seems, rarely attend, if ever, a place of worship. You know what that means? It means that vast numbers of people are completely ignorant of the saving truths of the Christian gospel. Biblical illiteracy is the norm. If you're ever unfortunate enough to want to watch some of these quiz shows on television when there's these general knowledge questions, once in a while they'll throw in something from the Bible, and you'll find that most times people haven't a clue. They haven't a clue. That's sad. Now why is it? Because most folks never hear the preaching and teaching of the Bible. They are not under the sound of the Word. And even where they do attend a church, they seldom hear much, if any, gospel truth. Why? Because it is not preached. And why is it not preached? Because it's an unpopular message. That's why. It's an unpopular message. It's far more popular to tell people that you believe in the fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of men. And we're all God's children. And at the end of it all, we're all going to go to heaven anyway, even the Muslims. We all worship the same God anyhow. It's just that we call Him by a different name. But really, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. We're all headed in the same direction. And like the fairy tale usually ends, they all lived happily ever after. That's what many men preach. I'm telling you, that's what they preach. And that's what they teach. It's an unpopular thing to tell people what God says in His Word. Now, the church at Smyrna was told in verse 10 of Revelation 2 to remain faithful unto death. This was Christ who was telling them this. Be thou faithful unto death. What does that mean? Faithful to what? Well, faithful to Christ. Faithful to His gospel. They were being encouraged to hold fast to His truth. And that's what Christians are called to do in every age. That's what we're called to do in our day. To be faithful to Christ and to His truth. We have a message to proclaim for which no apology needs to be made. It's the Word of God. Thus and thus saith the Lord of hosts. But when you speak like that, that's a message that brings you into conflict with the world. And that is why many will not preach it. And they certainly will not speak it forth with clarity. Years ago, a man wrote such facts of the biblical revelation as the universal sin of man, the wrath of God against sin, the atoning death of Jesus Christ, justification by faith only, the need for conversion, and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit are seldom heard from our pulpits today, and if heard, are often so travestied as to be almost unrecognizable. The fear of man has ensnared us. We trim our sails to the prevailing theological wind. We dilute the gospel so as to render it supposedly more palatable. Because we love the praise of men more than the praise of God, we escape suffering by compromise. It's true. We escape suffering by compromise. The Christian message is going to bring you into conflict with those who reject it. And we need to go no further than the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So many examples could be given. They're numerous. But I want you to see in Luke chapter 4, one of the notable examples of this. The Lord was in His home city. It says that in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, and He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. This was His home territory. It says, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And as the Lord read, He began to comment on the Scripture. And here's the reaction in verse 28 and 29. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. I'm sure if you'd seen them there, you saw all the red faces and the veins bulging out on their necks. They were raging mad at what the Lord was saying. And they acted upon that. Verse 29, and they rose up and thrust Him out of the city, and led Him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast Him down headlong. So here they are, taking the Lord by force, right out to the edge of the city, to a big cliff, and they were going to push him over. But they couldn't, because his time was not yet come, and the Bible says in verse 30, but he passing through the midst of them went his way. Excuse me, but it's not time yet for me to die, so I'll just go on and do what I'm supposed to do. And they couldn't resist it. But just look at that. Look at the hatred. This is his hometown. These were people who may well, many of them, have known him growing up in that place. But such was their hatred for what he said that they were going to kill him. We know the works of Christ annoyed his enemies, but especially his words. I read in John chapter 6, for instance, where the Lord said some things, and when he said them, their reaction was, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" John 6, verse 60. And when the Lord knew that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? Doth this offend you?" You'll notice that what is absent here is any apology from the Lord. Because he didn't say, "Well, I'm sorry if I've offended you. I apologize for what I've said to offend you." No, what you find is that a whole raft of them left. From verse 66, we read, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Some preachers today would have been saying, "Oh, the people are all leaving. We'll have to see what we're doing wrong. Come back. I didn't mean it. You took me up wrong. That's not really what I meant to say. What I meant was this. Don't be offended. Come back." Oh, the Lord never did that. The Lord let them go. And he turned to the 12 and he said, "Will ye also go away? Is this message going to be too hard for you as well? Because if it is, you can go." Oh, the Lord gives us the example, doesn't he? His words were offensive. And again, let me emphasize, you don't set out, even as a preacher, hopefully you don't, to offend people. You don't set out to try to rub people up the wrong way and make an art form out of that, trying to get people angry. No, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, and so on. But I want to tell you, there's such a thing as the offense of the cross. And there's a message that if you preach it, will not receive a good hearing. And Paul told Timothy this in his closing words. Paul was going to die soon, and he knew it. And he said he was ready to be offered, because the time of his departure was at hand. But he said, "Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and doctrine." Why? Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But you're to keep on preaching. That's the message. The Bible tells us in John chapter 8 that the Lord encountered those who were very much opposed to his ministry. John chapter 8 and verse 45, the Lord said, "Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." The words of Christ, the message he preached, was what brought about the greatest opposition and produced the greatest hatred. I'd love to develop this further. The same is true of the apostles. Think about Paul. It was Paul's message, the words he spoke, that caused the trouble and stirred the anger of his opponents. We read about it in Acts chapter 13. We read about it in Acts chapter 26, where the apostle Paul is referring to his conversion and the days thereafter and what he preached. And when he preached it, the Bible tells us about the reaction. "For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me," he said. Oh, it was the message of Paul that caused the trouble. And we will find it to be true today and in every age where the word is preached. The message that we speak will produce great opposition and even persecution. So what are we to do? Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. The Old Testament proverb is, buy the truth and sell it not. And I believe it was on that that Rutherford was commenting when he said, Samuel Rutherford, we dare not give away one hair's breadth of God's truth, for it is not ours to give, but God's. It's God's truth. And the Lord will defend His own cause. The Lord will defend His own church. And we must be faithful in as much as lies within us to speak forth that which the Lord has given us to speak. The master we serve, the metal we show, the message we speak are all things that are going to result in suffering. May we be willing for that. May the Lord give us boldness and strength to stand, whatever the cost, for His own glory. Amen.